Good morning. Fall is really here. Don't you love it? Yeah. We are in Luke 3. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. These were all split up after Augustus Caesar among his sons and how this kind of worked its way out. But at this point, after we know Rome has become a great empire, Israel has been brought into that as one of its areas. There's a word for it. My mind's blank. But anyway, they become more official. And so they have appointees to different parts of their country. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God concerning the attainment through Christ of salvation in the kingdom of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. I have something to say about this timing. We know from Daniel that Christ was to come in a certain time period, so many days, actually, before he would be cut off. And so for those who knew Scripture, which probably few did, this was being fulfilled. The timing was becoming complete. The listing of the rulers over Israel meant that the scepter had departed from between the feet of Judah, and then Shiloh would come. So also the fact that there was a complete disintegration of their country in their ruling, complete, gave them a foreshadowing. Now we come to two priests. Were there supposed to ever be two priests? No, one high priest. But they've now kind of jockeyed this between a father-in-law and his son-in-law, between different duties. Okay, so this was not the way the Lord had appointed it either. And so there was a real breaking among Israel itself of what was going on and when would Messiah come. There was an anticipation of some sorts, not unlike where we are today of wondering what is going to happen, but to a much greater degree because it's spiritually grounded. So in this context, now comes John the Baptist, whose birth was talked more about than his ministry. So interestingly, so chosen was John before his birth and full of the Holy Spirit, and yet here he comes. And when it's his time, it's very brief that he actually preaches. God is able to do in a short amount of time through both John and Jesus what needed to be accomplished. And yet he gives a great deal of attention to their births, their genealogies, and then the words that they bring about the kingdom are life itself. So we kind of begin to see this. So if you, the timpanis are really getting with it now because the entrance of Messiah is about to come. And so here comes John. In this time of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. We don't know how the word came to John, whether an angel visited him or God just spoke to him, but it was his time, and he was told he was ready. And he went into all the country round about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance, of a hearty amending of ways, with abhorrence of past wrongdoing. That's what repentance means. Let me read it again. A hearty amending of their ways with abhorrence of past wrongdoing unto the forgiveness of sin. Of repentance unto the forgiveness of sin. They were not separate from one another. That the repentance and the turning meant the forgiveness would come. So there was a before and there was an after to it. And there was a promise with the repentance that forgiveness would be there. We think in our own repenting, I find myself sometimes thinking back of early sins in my teen years And just of late, I thought, well, gosh, I'm so hard on myself. Compared to other people, blah, blah, this kind of phrase will come to your mind. Or compared to what I was going through at home, this was minor to what I could have done. It's not an abhorrence of past sins. It's an excusing of them. There is no forgiveness for excused wrongdoing. So get off of it as quick as you can and abhor it once again and slap that forgiveness right on top of it again, because forgiveness is promised to those who repent and turn from old ways and old ways of thinking. It's complete and it's real. And the repentance needs to be real too. It's a lost word today. It's a lost word in our gospel telling today. We tell people to receive Jesus, but we don't tell them to repent anymore, to turn. And this is incomplete. So it's very unpopular to tell people to repent of their sins. Very unpopular. Nobody likes anybody who does it. They really don't. They really hate them. And it has to do with who do they think they are telling us. And they miss the point that I'm getting a word I possibly need to hear. I cannot tell you how many people I know who were saved watching the television with Billy Graham, and how many people cannot stand Billy Graham. And where Billy Graham was faithful, I do not know him, but I admire a long and faithful service that he has given. The conviction that fell through his preaching of repentance was extraordinary. And that has been lost today and not heard. And sometimes we hear it politically today, which is very noxious to us, instead of the personal repentance. And this is where Billy Graham was about personal repentance. I'm using him as an example. But we don't have a Billy Graham today that does that in the same way. And we need to be aware of it and talk about that when we're speaking, to repent and turn and be ready to receive. There is a way, even in our Sunday school teaching to children, we think, well, we don't want them to feel guilty, so we don't want to say this is all the way this way. But actually, the Word of God prepares people for the Word of God that is capitalized, who is Jesus. The Word of God itself prepares people for the Word of God, who is Jesus. He preached a baptism of repentance, of hearty amending of their ways, unto the forgiveness of sin. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, shouting in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his beaten paths straight. Every valley and ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be leveled. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth. And all mankind shall see and behold the salvation of God, the deliverance from eternal death. So he said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, you offspring of vipers, who secretly warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now we know that he says this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in another gospel when they come. But in Luke, he says this to everybody. His message is the same, both to the learned and those that are not so learned. He's preaching that. Why not say, oh, I'm so happy to have you here this evening to hear the message. Have we got the coffee pot going? No, he puts this thing out there. Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to come out here? Now, vipers are, what do they run from? Some of you saw Indiana Jones and those vipers at the bottom of the cave. What did they, when they threw the fire down there, what did the vipers do? Whoosh. Okay. Vipers flee from fire. So what he's saying is, he's given a correlation here between the viper and the fire. Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to flee the fire that's coming? And it's kind of a quick and a squirrely getting away. And he's comparing them and saying, you know, who do you think you are? Why are you coming? And they had to examine who they were before the repentance. Were they going to claim some special position, or were they just going to be a sinner before their Creator? Because many of them, particularly in other Gospels and contexts, were claiming, because they were great in the eyes of men and learned people, that they were in a special class. Or because they were Jews, they were better than all mankind. They had the promises of God. They had the law of Moses. They were an exception. No, there was no exception to repenting before Messiah comes. And all of us are in the category of vipers who have not yet believed, who are wily and are in one camp or the other. Who's the biggest viper? Satan is the biggest viper. He's the snake. And so he's saying, you're in one camp or you're in the other camp. If you're in God's camp, it's there by grace and grace alone. If you're in the viper's camp, it's by birth and it's by choice, because we have made similar choices and been led astray. So here's our chance to say, we're breaking with the camp of the vipers. We want our behavior to be different than what it's been in the past. We want our outside to look different. There is no way that the baptism of John with the promised forgiveness of sin was going to cleanse them for all time. It was going to cleanse them temporarily as they were repenting and would keep on repenting. But it was still in the old system that was temporal. What was coming was one who was going to bring the eternal. And so this preparation is very interesting. We normally think that outside behavior comes after the inside has been changed. But before Jesus came, it was changed the outside of behavior to prepare for the inside to be revived. So it means both. It can mean both from where you're approaching. As we look at any time in history when Christ might come, and in our time of history, it's very close, I think. We need on the outside to also prepare to be bright again, a bright light, not hidden under a bushel, not partaking in things that are not of God, having opinions about this, that, and everything that turn people off. Be single-minded about the truth. If you're going to be hated about something, be hated about the truth. Don't be hated about all these opinions that are circling around on Facebook. Don't put like on everything and unlike and dislike and whatever. Don't be a part of the systems of the world that think there are solutions in mankind. There are none. There is no president that could lead this country to righteousness. There's not. If we had a perfectly righteous one, if Jesus himself were our president and had to work with our system, he could not pull it off, okay? And by that I mean without, unless you slay him, okay? Because he's a king. And we are in a kingdom. And it is a kingdom of light and from within. So whoever becomes our president, we will pray for them as we pray for all rulers, that we will have freedom to share the gospel, the real truth. But we do not look for righteousness in our systems. And we can repent. We need to repent for looking for that and hating others that it's not what we agree with. That one candidate is so much more horrible than another candidate. They're both, you know, in what we receive of them, pretty horrible. But again, media lies, and people tell so many stories. So we're not to listen to that as truth. We're to follow God in what we know we can, with good sources, follow. But don't be dismayed right now. It's a dark time in that way. We feel discouraged. But the King is coming, and we can change our behaviors and prepare for him. When he's saying, make smooth his pathways, and the valleys will be brought up, and the mountains low, it means there'll be this great leveling of the plain for the coming of the Son of God, that anything that would trip or be an obstacle would be removed, that we would be a prepared people for him, awake and alert and alive, and able to speak our joy in anticipation at his coming. We should, as brothers and sisters, be able to anticipate that coming with great joy and with freedom to speak of that with one another. So he said to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, "You offspring of vipers, who secretly warned you to flee from the coming wrath, bear fruits that are deserving and consistent with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up descendants for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." And the multitudes asked him, "Then what shall we do?" In other words, he's saying, even now judgment is right now at the root of the tree. What shall we do? And he replied to them, "He who has two tunics, undergarments, let him share with him who has none. And he who has food, let him do it the same way." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Exact and collect no more than the fixed amount appointed to you." Those serving as soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he replied to them, "Never demand or enforce by terrifying people or accusing wrongfully, and always be satisfied with your rations and your allowance." As the people were in suspense and waiting expectantly, and everybody reasoned and questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether he perhaps might be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, John answered them all by saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not fit to unfasten. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now the fire is both a judgment and it is the presence of the Holy Spirit. We saw it when it came at Pentecost and rested on their heads. And he is the one that even in the parables would say, he'll send his angels to reap and separate the wheat from the tares and throw the tares into the fire. So it also represents the judgment. And Jesus alone is the judge. The first time he comes for salvation's sake. The second time Jesus comes, he comes with judgment. The fire is ever so much more close now, and the axe so much more sharpened at the root of the trees. We face a Savior who's coming with fire in his eyes and judgment. And he's waited so long and is waiting, Peter tells us, because he longs for all to be saved. He's very patient. And from every generation of all these generations, there have been those who have turned and come to the yearnings of the Lord, his yearnings for us. So John knew this, and this is what he's preaching. This is what he was born for, has been prepared for, and been preparing people for. And they're wondering now, could John be it? He's so popular, he's going all over the area, all up and down around the area near where he can be the river, by the river. This represents, the scholars tell us, the way that Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the Jordan River, finally, when they came into the land. And now they're under Rome. And now they're back in the Jordan River, and this time for their own personal sins, to be prepared for deliverance. And so when Jesus brings the fire, it is also deliverance from sin. It is a burning away of the dross in our lives. And so he uses all difficulties in this way. When we say we're baptized by fire, it's in difficulty when Paul used those words of having been baptized by fire. It's with great difficulty in seeing the might of God in the midst of it. This is not an example of power with the right arm that we are to go after, but rather that we sit under and are cleansed by. The baptism of the Holy Spirit sits and fills. Yes, he empowers, but he burns away that which is not pleasing to the Lord. They wondered if he might be the anointed one. Verse 16. John answered them all by saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not fit to unfasten. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing shovel, his fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear and cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat and store it in his granary. But the chaff he will burn with fire that cannot be extinguished. So with many other various appeals and admonitions, he preached the good news to the people. Now, when we think of good news, we think of the promises of Jesus. It's a more full filling out of the preaching of John the Baptist. Thank the Lord, this is so, that we are not left with just the preaching of John. For Jesus really came. And he came in the exact fullness of time. This is a list from Matthew Henry. Some of you may want to write this down for your discussion. Of the ways in which he preached. There are five of them. First, John was an affectionate preacher. This is from the Greek. Parakallon, exhorting, beseeching, he pressed things home upon his hearers. He was a parakallon, exhorting and beseeching. He was, secondly, a practical preacher. Much of his preaching was exhortation, quickening them to their duty, directing them in it, and not amusing them with matters of nice speculation. Thirdly, he was a popular preacher. Though he had scribes and Pharisees, men of polite learning, attending his ministry, and Sadducees, men of free thought, as they pretended, yet he addressed himself to the people, proton leon to the laity, and accommodated himself to their capacity, as promising himself best success among them. Fourthly, he was an evangelical preacher, for so the word here signifies, I won't even try and pronounce it. He preached the gospel to the people. In all his exhortations, he directed people to Christ and excited and encouraged their expectations of him. When we press duty upon people, we must direct them to Christ, both for righteousness and strength. Fifthly, he was a copious preacher. Many other things he preached, many things indifferent. He preached a great deal. He shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God, and he varied his preaching that those who were not reached and touched and wrought upon by one truth might be by another. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been repeatedly told about his fault and reproved with rebuke, producing conviction by John for having Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the wicked things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, Luke goes ahead in the story and finishes John's preaching with this is what happens to him. He ends up in prison. He does not say his death. I will either read about that today or later in the gospel. I have it to read. But think of this. John did not, I cannot imagine that Herod went out to the Jordan River. So this meant that John went to Herod. And he went, he spoke, well, in our popular day, we say truth to power. He spoke truth to power. He was unafraid for his own life. And get this, he cared more about the soul of Herod than about his own safety. This is how great a man John the Baptist was. It cost him everything to do this. And all he wanted was for Herod to turn and be ready for Christ. He was going to be the king when the real king was coming. What a wonderful thing if he had turned. But he didn't turn. Just think on that. That he went, and it created great hatred in that household, because Herodias ends up being the one who is the architect of his heinous end, being beheaded, and his, not just beheaded, but his head brought on a platter into a dinner party. I mean, so disgusting, really disgusting, and full of hate. So Satan was already at work, and John was unafraid. He was born for this. I cannot say he was unafraid, but past his fears he went. He was a human being, so his fears did not stop him. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, for while he was still praying, the visible heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my son, my beloved. In you I am well pleased and find delight." It's a picture that we have of the Trinity, that here Jesus comes. John has said to him, we know from Matthew, "I'm unfit. You come to me?" No. Jesus says, "We do this so that all righteousness is fulfilled." Do it, John. So John baptizes him, and as he comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened and the dove comes down and sits on him. This was also given as a sign to John that when John saw this, he would know that this was him. So this is given in Luke as the picture of the Trinity, of the heavens opening and the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily form as the dove, and the voice from the Father from heaven. We have the Son on earth, Father, Son, Holy Spirit descending upon him, all three in one. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one, my beloved." We are his children because we have been covered in the atoning blood of Jesus, in the purity of his gift of life to us through his own death. And we are now beloved. But we are in the beloved. Make no mistake, it is the beloved who has us and who has brought us before the Father to be his beloved. Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now here are also some notes from Matthew, which are very good. Matthew Henry. His age. He now began to be about 30 years of age. So old Joseph was when he stood before Pharaoh. David when he began to reign. And at this age, the priests were to enter upon the full execution of their office. Dr. Lightfoot thinks it is plain by the manner of expression here that he was just 29 years old complete and entering upon his 30th year in the month Tisri. That is, after this he lived 3 years and a half and died when he was 32 and a half years old. 3 years and a half, the time of Christ's ministry, is a period of time very remarkable in Scripture. 3 years and 6 months the heavens were shut up in Elijah's time. This was the half week in which the Messiah was to confirm his covenant from Daniel 9:27. This period is expressed in the prophetical writings by a times, times, and half a time. Daniel 12:7 and Revelation 12:14. And by 42 months, in 1,260 days, Revelation 11, 2 and 3. It is a time fixed for the witnesses prophesying in sackcloth in conformity to Christ's preaching in his humiliation just so long. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, in them he found the pedigree of Jacob, the father of Joseph, To be, it is set down in Matthew, and the pedigree of Heli, the father of mother, to be, it is set down here in Luke. And this is the meaning of hos en amarizito in Luke 3:23, not as it was supposed referring only to Joseph, but uti sanctum est legi, as he is entered into the books, as we find it upon record, by which is appeared that Jesus was both by father and mother's side the son of David. So all that we'll see now as we go into genealogy is that it is what was written from the genealogies that they write down. And one goes into the father of Joseph, and one goes into the father of Mary, which will be this genealogy we read. It departs at that point. In your homework, it said, you know, many have argued back and forth. None can decide why in the world there are these two genealogies. I think this is a pretty good explanation going back into the Greek and with the beginnings of whose father is who. One takes us to Abraham and one all the way back to Adam. Now, verse 24. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Saman, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joannan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Jealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Jesus, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He was born the son of God. And he's born the second Adam. He's the one through Adam all died. Through Jesus, all can live. Eternal death will be removed. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for the good word of repentance and that we have things to turn from, even in our own lives, our pasts, to thank you for forgiving, to never revisit with anything but regret, but to quickly take that to you so that we live free from guilt and washed from a guilty conscience. Lord, thank you that you accomplished this in your Son, that we don't have to sit in fear of any sort, but in expectation of your coming in judgment. For we are passed from judgment if we receive you into our hearts. If we receive you as our Savior, the one who is our salvation. We thank you for this invitation. We thank you that you are more than sufficient to accomplish what we need. We thank you in your holy name and through your precious blood. Amen.